Well, good morning.
Good morning.
For those of you who may not know who I am, I always feel like I'm obliged to introduce myself. So my name is Dewan, and I have the wonderful privilege of serving here at Berean as the church planner in training. And what that means is that hopefully soon and very soon, by God's grace, my family and I, along with some others, will leave this place and go plant a church in the greatest city in the world. Yeah, Detroit, if you didn't know. Yeah. And so it's my privilege to have this opportunity to be before you. And if you are a visitor, we are thrilled that you are here, that you've come to worship with us by God's grace. For those of you who do know who I am, let me just say thank you for the many words of encouragement, the prayers and the thoughtfulness that you attend my family with. It is a great encouragement to us, and we are certainly blessed by it. I'm convinced that my spiritual life, in some part, is connected through the prayers of the saints. So I would ask that you will earnestly continue to pray for both me and my family, and Lord willing, the work that is to come in Detroit. Now, as we begin to focus our attention upon the Word of God, let me give you a brief strategy, or a quick strategy as to how to listen to this sermon in light of communion. Because sometimes when we come to the text of Scripture in the preaching moment, we desire to hear something new, something innovative, something fresh. Let me warn you against that. Instead, as we walk through the sacred text of Scripture this morning, discern the truth of God as it is communicated through the gospel. Let the word of Christ wash over you as we contemplate the good news of Jesus Christ, that is, who he is and what he has done to make men right with him. And my prayer is that as we do that, that God will sanctify us in his truth, for his word is truth. Amen? Amen. Well, it was 1984, when theologian and pop culture artist Tina Turner asked a very theological question. What's love got to do with it? Perhaps you know the song. And in that song, Tina Turner makes two major assertions. One is that you can have a meaningful relationship apart from love, for she says, who needs a heart when a heart can be broken? And secondly, she totally misdefines what love is. She says that it's a secondhand emotion. You know the song. But I'm convinced that if we apply that question to the gospel in our culture, that some of the same answers will crop up. What's love got to do with the gospel? Some men might say, well, I mean, we can do it on our own. We don't necessarily need love. We might not need to have a relation, or we might not need the love of God to have a relationship with him. Perhaps in our own strength, we can save ourselves. Or perhaps they might misdefine love. And they have, hence the reason why a pastor can write a book called Love Wins, where he proclaims that all paths lead to God. So as we examine the sacred text this morning, we're going to ask that question and apply it to the gospel. What's love got to do with the gospel? So if you have your copy of God's word, I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 6. Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 6. What's love got to do with it? The word of God reads, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more that we are reconciled, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. What's love got to do with it? This morning we find ourselves in the book of Romans, a book that is very weighty in its theological significance. And you never ever really want to pit God's word against each other, but it has been said that if we were to lose all of the Bible, if we were to lose all of Scripture and just maintain the book of Romans, that Christianity would not waver, that Christianity would be intact. It's rich because it explores the depths of Jesus' mission and how it impacts our lives. In this great and mighty epistle, Paul addresses a lot of theological topics, topics such as the righteousness of God, the sinfulness of man, the sovereignty of God and salvation, the necessity of preaching the gospel, how believers are to relate to the law of God, how believers are to relate to civil government, and the future glory that is to be revealed, and so much more. So this book is very weighty. It has been said of this book that it would delight the examiners of logic, that it will cultivate the mind of a genius. Yet, at the same time, it will bring you to tears. It will knock you down and it will lift you up. It will strip you bare, yet clothe you with elegance. So as we tighten our focus upon this book, it is always helpful when the author writes and tells you why he's writing. And Paul gives us that privilege. So for example, Paul writes because he desires to see these believers. He hasn't seen them, so he desires to meet them. Chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, he says that he desires to see them that they might exchange mutual encouragement. He also writes to them because he wants to preach the gospel to them. Chapter 1, verse 15. And let me give you a little footnote for free. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is not just for cross-cultural missions. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is not just for international missions. The people who need the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ are those who believe in the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, Paul would say, I am eager, I am desirous to preach to you the gospel. That's Paul's desire. And finally, he writes in chapter 15, verse 23, that he desires to see them that they might help him financially because he desires to go off to Spain to continue to further the advance of God's kingdom. So this is the reason why Paul writes: to encourage them, to preach to them, and hopefully to receive aid from them. And now we find ourselves in chapter 5. And it is impossible for us to cover everything in depth. So let me give you a quick synopsis of how we got to chapter 5 in the book of Romans. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul writes about the righteousness of God and his judgment against the unrighteousness and the ungodliness of men. In chapter 3, he writes about the fallen condition of man, that man is sinful. And it is here where we have that text in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, where Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Then in chapters 4 through 5, Paul deals with that great doctrine of justification by faith. That is, that because man is sinful, chapter 3, he must be made right with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, chapters 4 and 5. Hence, Paul says in the beginning of chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now in our text, verses 6 through 11, Paul writes to assure the believers of the hope that they have in the relationship with God. He assures them that their hope is legitimate. And he does so by giving three encouragements or three headings concerning this assurance. And the outline is simple for this morning. First, we're going to examine the work of Christ, as seen in verse 6. The basis for the work of Christ in verses 7 and 8. And then thirdly, the results of the work of Christ, verses 9 through 11. First then, let us examine the first heading, the work of Christ. We see it in verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. When we're addressing this issue or this topic of the work of Christ, there are a few questions that we need to ask, very important questions. One of which is, for whom did Christ die? For whom did Christ die? And I know where I'm at. I'm in a congregation full of folks who believe in the sovereignty of God and election. Certainly, God, through Christ, died for his elect people. But what does the text say? Let's simply be basic. What does the text say? It says, for while we were still weak, Christ died for weaklings. Now, what is this language about being weak? Because we're reformed in our theology. That doesn't speak to us. We want something more stronger than that. So we like Ephesians 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Or what about Colossians 2? And you were dead in the uncircumcision of your flesh. That's the kind of stuff we like, right? So what is this weakness stuff? Because it's important that we understand this. Because if we read this with not a careful eye, we might assume wrongly. Because if it says here that we're weak, we could assume what? That at some point, we were strong. But this is not what Paul is getting at. Because if we continue to read the verse, it says, and at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Oh, okay, so now I get it. This weakness is connected to being ungodly. So the weakness that Paul is talking about and addressing here has nothing to do with physical strength. It has everything to do with man's spiritual ability or the lack thereof. Paul is saying that man is weak in and of himself, so much so that he can't uphold the righteous requirements of God's law. God's perfection and his holiness is too heavy for man to uphold. And he does so by using this horrific term that man is ungodly. Ungodly. What a terrible description that is of man. Think of the glory with which God created man. God said that he was going to make man in his image and in his likeness. And he created Adam perfectly. And so therefore Adam was godly. But in our text, the description of man is not one that is godly, but godless. This is a disturbing picture of man. And Paul has already dealt with this fallen condition of man in chapter 3. Flip there to see it with your own eyes. Chapter 3, beginning at verse 10, as Paul is addressing the fallen condition of both Jews and Greeks. He says in verse 10, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. And isn't it interesting that in our culture you ask a given person, are you good? I mean, I'm not perfect, but I'm good. I'm decent. Hogwash. What does the text say? None are good. None are righteous. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside and become worthless in their pursuits. But not only does it talk about the heart of man, it begins to talk about his actions. Verse 13, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their path are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the description of humanity. An ungodly race. A sinful, defiled, hostile to God race. But in light of this tragic description of man, there are two words that seem to be diametrically opposed to one another. It would seem that they will be. Two words that would seem to be like water and oil. Two words from this text that confound the mind, that overwhelms the soul. Two words that angels long to look into. What are those two words? Christ died. Look at it in the text. Flip back to chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were still weak or sinful, at the right time, Christ died. Christ died. Jesus died. How does the mind grasp a truth like that? How do we appropriate something as weighty as that? Christ died. But what makes this so striking is when you think about the person of Jesus. When you think about who he was. Because he was no Adam who disobeyed God and because of his shame had to hide behind trees and bushes. He was no Noah who abused the creation of God and found himself in a drunken stupor. He's no Moses who initially didn't desire to submit to the will of God. He's not like Abraham, who had a severe case of the fear of man. He wasn't like his disciples, who pledged fidelity to God, but when trouble came, they split. He wasn't like you or me, who daily struggle against the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and the boasting in material things. No, that's not Jesus. Jesus is the co-equal, co-eternal, holy, righteous Son of God. He is God of very God, man of very man. There is none like the Lord Jesus. He is perfect. He is perfection personified. He is holy. He is righteous. If you're ever looking for a picture-perfect presentation of what righteousness is or what holiness is, behold the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus one day was teaching, and someone came to him and said, "Hey, teach, what's the greatest law? What's the greatest commandment?" Jesus says to him, "The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. This is the greatest, and the second is like it. To love your neighbor as yourself. Upon these things are the way the law and the prophets." Hear this. There was never a moment Never a time, never a second in the life of the Lord Jesus that he did not love the Lord his God with all his heart, with all his might, and with all his mind. There was never a time where Jesus was out of step with the law of God. There was never a moment when Jesus did not submit himself perfectly to the will and the purpose of God. There was never a moment when Jesus did not love his neighbor as himself. Perfection. Holiness. Yet the text says, he died. He died. Greater still, he died for you. Ungodly, sinful man. This is Jesus. This is the work of Jesus. That he himself bore our sins in his body upon the tree, that we might no longer live to sin, but be made alive to God in righteousness. This is the work of Christ. That he came and died. And gave his life as a ransom for many. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. May we read that with great sobriety. May we read that with great contemplation. What a startling mystery. The person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's the work of Christ. Let us then transition to look at the basis of the work of Christ. What prompted this work? Verse 7, Paul begins by giving an example to contrast the basis of this work, to highlight and underscore the weightiness of this work. He says in verse 7, "For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die." Stop there. We read that, and we can kind of understand that. In Paul's mind, there's a righteous person. Usually people don't die for each other. Sometimes it happens. But if you were to think about the kind of person that you would die for, certainly he would be good. Certainly he would be righteous, perhaps a man with good moral standings, perhaps a good citizen, a statesman. We can understand that. But what we do not understand is verse 8. "But God shows his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." It is not that Christ came to die for righteous people. He came to die for unrighteous people. It's not that Christ came to die for holy people. He came to die for unholy people. And to even add more shock to it, notice what Paul says. He says, "While you were still sinners." That is to say that Jesus didn't wait for you to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. That is to say, Jesus didn't wait for you to get yourself together until he came to save you. It's in the moment of your sin, in the midst of your depravity, in the midst of your rebellion, Christ came. A beautiful example of this is the centurion as he's standing at the cross. You remember the scene? He's standing there. The Lord Jesus is hanging upon the cross. He hears the Lord Jesus utter these words, "Father, into your hand I commit my spirit." Jesus dies. The text says, the centurion praised God and said, "This man was innocent." There it is. Jesus, in the midst of being crucified, is dying for someone who is crucifying him. This is the reality of what Jesus has done. Jesus died for us in the midst of our rebellion, in the midst of our sin. And what is the basis of this? Love. Look at verse 8. But God shows his love. Oh, supreme love. Oh, love so divine that Christ would die for sinners. Now, of course, we have to define what love is, because we live in a culture that defines love any way it wants to. You ask 30 people what love means, they'll give you 30 different definitions. In fact, I took the liberty to grab some of those definitions from society. And these are literal quotes that I heard. Love is the inner feeling you get when you can present yourself to someone who understands you. Love is an openness. It's energy. It's the warm fuzzies, the tingling sensation you get on the skin. Love is the feeling of winning. And the church said, aww. But the question we must ask following that is that the way God describes or defines love? Is that how the Bible defines love? Obviously, categorically not. But how does it describe or define love? Biblical love in the scriptures is this. It's an act of the will that is accompanied by emotions that leads to action on behalf of his object. I'll say it again. Biblical love is an act of the will. It comes from the volition, you choose to. And it is accompanied by emotion. Not led by, but accompanied by. Which leads to action on behalf of his object. And if we apply this definition to the person and work of Christ, this is exactly what we see. Let's do that. First then, love is an act of the will. It's volitional. Let me ask you. If it is true that man is sinful and deserving of condemnation, while at the same time God is righteous and just in condemning man, who is capable of making God love? You can talk to me. No one. Maybe you didn't get the question. Maybe I didn't say it right. The point that I'm making is this. No one forced God to love. No one made God love. No one said to God, God, you must love. I demand you love. And therefore God obeyed. We see this determination for God to love according to his own will in chapter or verse 6. And it says there, at the right time. At what time? Was it the time that somebody else said that God should love? Of course not. It was the time God determined to love. It was the time God chose to love. If I can say it this way, God loves because he feels like it. Because he feels like it. No one forces God to love. It's an act of the will. Secondly, love is accompanied by emotions. Now, the emotive nature of God is not precisely described in this text, but we find it all throughout Scripture. For example, in Isaiah chapter 54, you don't have to turn there, but this is just a reference. As God is making a covenant with his people, Israel, he says this, "For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer." Or even the Lord Christ, as he is described in Hebrews chapter 4. It says of Jesus that he was without sin, but yet he's a sympathetic high priest. Or Jesus in Matthew chapter 9, when the crowds are following him. He looks upon the crowd with great compassion, not because they don't have food, but because they were like sheep without a shepherd. This is God's emotions being followed by his love. This is God accompanying his love with deep compassion and great sympathy. Although God hates sin and it's grievous to him, he nevertheless has great compassion for fallen humanity. Thirdly and lastly, love leads to action on behalf of its object. How does God display his love? How does God demonstrate his love? How does God put his love on full display? You read the text. But God showed his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How did God show his love? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. John 3. How does God display his love? Ephesians 1. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished. I love that. Lavished upon us. How does God display his love? Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. How did God display his love? Philippians chapter 2. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But rather, he humbled himself, emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and under the heavens, on earth and under the earth, to the praise and glory of God the Father. How did God demonstrate his love? Colossians 1. And you were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, but he has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death, in order that he might present you holy and blameless before him. I have more text, but I'll stop here. You get the point. How did God display his love? He displayed his love by the free offering of his son, so that those who would believe in him might have a saving relationship with him. He displayed his love in that he sent Jesus to bear our sin. And it is this love, then, that gives birth to the gospel. Because it was love that caused Jesus to be born in the womb of a virgin. It was love that caused Jesus to be born into this sin-cursed world. It was love that caused him to submit himself to the will of his Father. It was love that caused him to be tempted, yet without sin. It was love that caused him to be deserted by his friends, yet he remained steadfast to the will of God. It was love that caused him to be hung upon a cross when he could have called legions of angels, thousands of angels, to give him relief. It was love that caused him to bear that bitter cup of God's judgment upon the cross. It was love that caused Jesus to cry out, "It was finished." It was love that caused Jesus to raise to life. It's love that caused Jesus to ascend to the right hand of God, where he's now making intercession for those who believe. And it will be love that causes Jesus to crack that sky and come back to receive his church. Family, I'm telling you, it is love. 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 So what does love have to do with the gospel? What's love got to do with it? Everything. Absolutely everything. This is the good news of the Lord Jesus. This is the basis of his work. It is love. It is love. So we saw the work of Christ, verse 6. We just examined the basis of Christ's work, verses 7 and 8. Now let us examine the results of Christ's work, verses 9 through 11. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So Paul continues to give assurance to the believers in Rome by extending to them some results that come from the death of Christ. There are four. We'll go through them quickly. The first result of Christ's death is justification. You see it there in verse 9. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood. Justification is the act of God whereby he declares sinners to be made right with him. It's the act of God where he gives to sinners a righteousness that they cannot earn. They cannot deserve. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, that is Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. A word picture of this is we are wearing garments stained with sin, filthy because of our disobedience. Justification is Jesus taking those nasty, filthy, putrefied rags, robes off of us, putting it upon himself, while at the same time taking off his robe of righteousness and clothing us with it. So now when God looks at us, he no longer sees a child of wrath, Ephesians 2. He now sees a son in his kingdom, Colossians 1. That's justification. And flowing out of justification is the second result. It's salvation. He says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Salvation is the reality that the believer is freed from the penalty that his sins deserve. It's God canceling the debt that you owe. It's God removing the charges that you did. Your sins are finally forgiven. They are fully forgiven. And therefore we sing, oh happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. Precious soul, if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, as I'm speaking about having freedom from the wrath of God, you can't claim that promise for yourself. You can't claim to be made right with God through faith because you have no faith. Let me tell you as earnestly as I can, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you stand condemned this very hour. You stand under the wrath of God this very hour. Whoever does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the wrath of God remains on him. And if you have not believed, that's you. And it is only the grace of God that keeps you from going to hell this very moment. If that's you, the Lord Jesus says, come to me, and I will forgive you of your sins. Believe, and you will receive salvation. Behold, there is no other name whereby man must be saved except for the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't wait till tomorrow. Tomorrow is too late. Don't wait until tomorrow, because tomorrow may not never come. Behold, now is the appointed time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. So if you hear the Lord calling your heart, if you hear the Lord calling you, don't harden your heart. Turn from your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might be saved from your sin. Very quickly then, the next two. So we receive justification as a result of Christ's work, that is being made right with God. You receive salvation, that is being freed from the wrath of God. Then you also receive reconciliation, being brought to God. It's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, where he says, 13, you who were far off have now been brought near to God by the precious blood of Jesus. Jesus is called the mediator between God and man. That's because upon that cross, God, through the Lord Jesus, took holy God in one hand, sinful man in the other, and brought them back together. Reconciliation. And lastly, the believer receives, as a result of Christ's work, the ability to rejoice. We see that also in verse 10 and 11. I didn't read 10. That's where you see the reconciling work. Verse 11 is where you see the rejoicing. For more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received this reconciliation. I submit to you that the believer has only one recourse when he thinks and ponders upon the salvation that he has received from Christ. It is to rejoice. What else can you do but lift up hands and lift your eyes to the heavens and say, thank you, God, for the salvation that you have granted me? What else can you do but praise this holy God who has justified you by the blood of Christ? Have to rejoice. But you might ask, how does all this theological jargon apply to my address? How does this meet me where I am now? Because for some of you, you came to church this morning like Naomi did when she went into Bethlehem. She told the folks, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. My life is bitter. And if that's you, let me give you some reasons why you should rejoice. Rejoice because your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Rejoice because you have your sins forgiven and you have a right relationship with God. Rejoice because there is nothing in all of creation, in heaven or under the heaven, that will ever separate you from his love, Romans 8. You rejoice because you are in Christ. And this is what Paul is telling them. That if Jesus saved you and died for you, certainly as he lives, he will keep you. So we began with a question. What's love got to do with it? What's love got to do with the gospel? The answer? Everything. Everything. Family, if you could stand. We're just going to sing the first verse of How Deep the Father's Love. Actually, the first and the last one. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. That he should give his only son. To make a wretch his treasure.
How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns His face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. I will not boast in anything, no gifts, no power, nor wisdom. But I will boast in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know with all my heart. One more time. Why should
praise God, family. Father, thank You for Your deep love. May we bask in it. May we soak in it. May we rejoice and be glad in who You are and what You have done for us. Amen.